The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us all to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and as we've already noted, you're our honored guests. We have a goodly number of our own members that are missing today because of illness, and some are traveling, and of course this is the time of year during the holidays. People do travel, go to see family, go to other places and situations, and so your presence adds to our number some, but more importantly, we're here as we've gathered to assemble in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I pray and trust it that as you've gathered with us, you'll be edified, you'll be built up, you'll be strengthened. As we blend our voices together as we have in hymn, singing praise to the Lord, as we pray to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Savior, in a little while we'll take the Lord's Supper to commemorate that death of our Lord upon the cross of Calvary for our hope of eternal life. As we then, as members of the congregation, gave back a portion of what we've been so bountifully blessed with, these activities we find recorded in the New Testament, which He's given us to do in order to do those things that He desires for us, that He expects of us, that He requires us to accomplish, and all to His glory, all to the achievement of those things of which we then honor Him by virtue of how we live our lives. We're going to look at the Word of God further, and as we come together, we study His Word. We examine these truths that are contained therein so we can know how to please Him rightly. We're going to look at the subject matter, God acknowledges Jesus. Now, this is going to require a little bit of additional explanation because we can note that God acknowledges Jesus in a number of varying ways. But the focus of our study this morning has to do with God the Father spoke from heaven. There are three instances, as we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts, where as a result of Jesus, things going on, taking place, that God spoke audibly from heaven, where others heard God speaking. And in the context of these things, with Jesus being present, that through that means God acknowledged Jesus. And so we'll look at these three instances. There's things we find contained therein that are helpful and profitable to examine, to think about more extensively. The first one we take note of is found in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, which was the scripture reading. And as we think about the scripture reading and what's contained therein, it's after Jesus' baptism. We're acquainted with the incident of Jesus being baptized, what's recorded there. Again, we just had the reading, so we'll not reread what we just looked at. But we do find that as Jesus comes to John, the baptizer, there are those that have been coming to John. John's been preaching. He's the forerunner of that one, the Messiah. He's preparing the way. People are coming to him. He's setting before them their need to repent before God and believe in the one that was to follow, to believe in what was to take place with the Messiah's appearance. And so Jesus comes to John and says, "I'm going to be baptized of you." And John was reluctant. He says, "No, I have need to be baptized of you. You don't have need to be baptized of me." But the Lord went ahead and said that there was a necessity behind that, that it's needful to accomplish all righteousness. And then we find that John relented and baptized Jesus. And then we find in verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here's God speaking. As God spoke, of course, we have the Spirit descending upon Jesus and as a dove. We have the Heavenly Father saying these things, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he acknowledged Jesus on this occasion. And when he acknowledged Jesus, what he was acknowledging was his submission. He commended it. Jesus was being submissive in this instance, humbling himself on this occasion. And it's interesting to kind of think about this a little bit further and more extensively, because why was Jesus baptized? It wasn't for sins, was it? We find 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He didn't have sins. He came and lived a sinless life. We find in Hebrews 4, 15, he had all the same temptations placed before him as we do, but yet without sin. He experienced everything that we experience in the flesh, and yet he was without sin. And so in every one of the instances, every occasion, every situation, every circumstance of Jesus, he did not sin in his life. He never did that which separated him from the Heavenly Father, because he knew no sin. He did no sin. So he wasn't baptized for any sins that he had committed or anything that he did that was wrong as he came to John. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what is expressly set forth there in Matthew 3, and the other accounts that record the events tell us about Jesus doing it. Matthew's account stands separate from the others in the sense of this explanation. Matthew gives us some information here that the others don't record. And to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? It goes back to this idea of being submissive. Submitting to the will of the Lord, to do what the Lord expected, required, what was demanded of the Lord. And to illustrate this, the righteousness coming from God, God determining what righteousness, uprightness amounts to, and how that's to be achieved. To help illustrate what that necessitates, we can look at a couple of verses. The first one I want to take note of is over in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 6. And here you have the occasion that had to do with John the Baptizer, things pertaining to his birth. His mother Elizabeth had been barren. She was of older age. She had never had children. You have Zacharias, who was the father, and he was a priest. And so it's described here about them, and of course the provisions being made, Elizabeth then becoming with child, pregnant with child, and that was John. The instructions associated with it were familiar with the account, but I want to hone in on verse 6. And in verse 6, it describes the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Okay, to fulfill all righteousness. They were both righteous before God, upright. So how did they achieve that? Why were they singled out in this manner, in this way? And the explanation is then provided for us. They were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were without blame in the sense that here they were standing before God. They were doing those things that the Lord commanded, the Lord required, the ordinances of the Lord. And so I submit to you that when you go back to this idea, when Jesus told John, no, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, it was to fulfill those things that were needful, that were required to accomplish the purpose intended. As God deemed it, as God determined it, in order to be submissive to the will of the Lord, he was going to be baptized. Not for the remission of sins, for he had no sin, but in order to accomplish those things, the commandments, the ordinance, the desires of God, the Heavenly Father. To underscore this additionally, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, the setting of what we're about to read was the occasion when Jesus was challenged by those Jewish leaders. By what authority do you do these things? The things that he taught, the activities he engaged in. They wanted to know, who gave you that authority? How did you come to be doing those things as teaching what you're teaching? Who authorized that? Now, they were really looking for somebody that they could point to, a rabbi or some teacher. They were trying to find some way to sort of set Jesus apart. They were questioning what he was doing. Now, let me say that it's not wrong, the question in of itself. We need to ask ourselves, by what authority we do the things we do, the things we engage in. That's a legitimate question that needs to be investigated and evaluated. In this case, the reason behind it wasn't legitimate. They were trying to undermine. They were trying to cast doubt upon the authority of Jesus and the activities he did, the teaching he proclaimed. So Jesus said, I'll answer your question. He wasn't trying to avoid the question, incidentally, by asking a question. The question itself, when answered, would supply them with the answer to the question they were asking. That's the point of what you find being set forth. He said to them, here's the question. And that question here is recorded in verse 25 of the 21st chapter. And it notes these things. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? So here's two options that are available. John was doing something. He was baptizing. Who authorized that? Was it from heaven, God, or from men? Did he do it arbitrarily? Did men sanction it? Did men put it forth? Was that what he did based upon men's desires and what men said was acceptable and pleasing? And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? He goes on to say that the conversely, if we say of men, they recognize John as a prophet, and therefore the people would turn on them. So they said, we can't answer. And Jesus said, I'm not going to answer your question either. Of course, the question had already been answered by virtue of what Jesus brought before them. People understood that. It was easily discernible about the consequences and the outcome of what the question had entailed. So here was the question. Is it from heaven or from men? Well, it was from heaven. God sanctioned it, and so Jesus was, as he began to go forth teaching, as he was going to proclaim the events of his being the Messiah, the things associated with his activities, those years in which he would go forth and be doing all the things we found recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he began by being submissive to the will of the Father to fulfill all righteousness. And this is an example to us. Now, what's our disposition? What's our attitude? If Jesus has laid the foundation to be submissive in all things, to know those things, and what constitutes being upright is doing the will of the Lord, his commands, his ordinances, so that we are approved of him. And thus, that's what the Lord said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He commended him for that being submissive to the desire to accomplish those things according to God's intended purposes and will. That should be our disposition. John 13:15, we'll not delve into this extensively, but make the observation. Then when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he said, I've given you an example, you do as I have done. And what the example was not the washing of the feet per se. It was illustrative of a principle. And the principle was humble service. He pointed out, you don't know what I'm doing. Well, they understood he was physically washing feet, but what he was setting before them was an example of humble service, being submissive. And thus the same point is observable as it related to this being baptized. The will of the Father took precedence over everything else. And that's what he went forth accomplishing and doing in his life. And God from heaven spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let's look at the next instance that we have recorded in Scripture, and it has to do with the Mount of Transfiguration. I would encourage you to turn with me over to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, we'll read these verses together and then from there make some observations about what's transpiring and what we can learn from this event as it's recorded. Then after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So here you have the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. You have this incident as it's recorded. There are three of Jesus' disciples, those that were the most closely connected to him, that accompanied him various times. He takes them up to this mountain. Peter, James, and John. And then as they're there, we see he's transfigured in their presence. See, he's shown as the light. And then you have Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver, the Mosaic law, the law of God that was given to the Israelites, appears. And you have Elijah, this fiery prophet of God, who appears before them. Here are these figures that are in their very presence. You can imagine it was all inspiring, that this was something that would be humbling to see this, to be present, to actually observe this. And you see the consequence of Peter then kind of overcome, as he sometimes was, impetuous in nature, as we see taking place. Often it got him in trouble. Sometimes it was something that was good. It showed that he was a natural leader. He didn't wait for others. But nonetheless, here he goes. So he's going to propose an idea that he thinks will honor all that were present. He said to the Lord, you know, it's good. Let's make a tabernacle. Let's build a tabernacle for you, for Moses and Elijah. And seemed pretty reasonable. Let's honor you. That's what he was desirous of doing. We're going to honor you. And all three of you deserve it, honor. And then we find that, of course, there's the cloud overshadowed them, the voice from heaven, and the frightening element of this thing that's described as you look at the various accounts and the what takes place and the fear that came upon the disciples, Peter, James, and John, that took place. But then what we find is that after having made the proposal, what we find in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Now, I think we can readily see the relevance of this point. That what's important to draw from this occasion as God spoke, and instead of putting them on an equality one with the other, one was elevated above the others. And so we take from this, he recognized his authority. God spoke recognizing the authority of Jesus. He expressly set it forth. And the three that were present heard this. Later, Peter is going to write about it in his epistles, and he describes this occasion, that he was present. He observed these matters. He heard what transpired. And so he, from that perspective, was able to say some matters, that he was able to set forth some principles that we are to live by and to recognize the word of truth that came from the Lord and those teachings and instructions that he gave. He has absolute authority. Absolute authority. That's supreme authority. There's none higher. You recognize him and he's going to set these things forth. You can't appeal to Moses. You can't look to Elijah. You can't go back and look at all these other prophets. All of these had characteristics that were commendable, and that was one reason they were singled out by the Lord, by God, to be spokesmen. The apostles themselves are going to go about proclaiming the word of the Lord. They were commissioned to do that, given instructions to accomplish it. But absolute authority resides with Jesus. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority, that absolute, complete, unqualified authority resides with Jesus. Hear him. Again, these were outstanding characters of the Old Testament that appeared. It's kind of an interesting thing that as you look at the various accounts, I encourage you to do that. Go ahead and read what transpired, the things that occurred, that as you have, it's complementary. There's no contradictions associated with the accounts. They complement one another. They provide the information. But all the accounts together give us a full understanding of what took place. Even the things that they were talking about is referred to as you look at John's account of the matters associated with this. So you have some things about it, but the emphasis that we want to hone in upon has to do with all authority that he has. Hear him. No one else has that authority. Thus he's to be obeyed unequivocally. We are to note what he has set forth before us, and we then do that which he instructs us to do because he has that authority. And God spoke and gave us that information that shows us that he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. The Son of God, not just a prophet, though that's very important, and not just a great lawgiver, though that one was used in order to accomplish that purpose. It's the very Son of God. Hear him. You turn over to Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And if you look at this, this is the concluding references to Jesus having set forth the on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, things pertaining to what a true disciple of his has to do, how it's differentiated from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, how one goes about to accomplish certain things in the right attitude and proper way in order to truly follow him correctly and rightly. That's the essence of what you have in this Sermon on the Mount. You look at particulars in order to note what's all involved in that, what's required in that. But that's what the overall point of it involves, is the idea of discipleship, true discipleship. And as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a parable. And the Lord says that there's a wise and a foolish builder. And the wise builder builds upon the rock. And so that when the rains come, the winds blow and beat upon the house it stands, this is the one that hears him. The foolish builder is the one that builds upon the sand. There's no substance underneath. There's nothing of a nature that enables it to be able to withstand the winds and the rain that come pounding upon it. The ground shifts. And as a result of this, the foundation, all the stuff associated with it, there's not anything to hold it up. And it collapses. Those that fail to hear him. He uses that illustratively. So we're going to be wise, those that hear, or foolish, those that reject. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The qualifying phrase is we have to obey him if he's going to be the author of our eternal salvation. He's made the provisions for us, but I can't be a recipient of it unless I am going to do what he instructs me to do in my life. Hear him. He's elevated above all other ones. Regardless of who you want to place in that category, he's elevated above them, for he's the Son of God. Hear him. And God, from heaven, the Father, said, hear him. Let's look at the third one. This one is less known, perhaps, or at least emphasized. And so we're going to give some consideration in this instance. It's just before Jesus' crucifixion. Things pertaining to this just before his crucifixion. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles now to John chapter 12. John is the one that records this particular incident. And again, it's very intriguing. There's some things associated with it that are kind of unique in the sense of John making and pointing these things out. And in his account of Jesus' life, John's writing was devoted to the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God and gives evidence to substantiate this. We know this from the 20th chapter and the concluding verses there that talk about this, that these are revealed. He did many other things in the as he was upon the earth in the presence of his disciples, but these are revealed that you may know that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that through him you may have eternal life. So he explicitly says what the purpose of his writing was. So he took certain incidences in Jesus' life and the miracles he did and some teaching that he did, often corresponding with the miracles that go along with that in order to reinforce the idea of the very being of Jesus, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, that he was that one who came, and as a result of that, they had fulfilled all that the Lord had intended in order for us to have a hope of eternal life. And so to build on this, we find over here in John the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 23, this particular incident that's noted. Again, not as well, we're not as perhaps acquainted with or as familiar with it, but it's not as emphasized perhaps as these other accounts of the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And then verse 23 picks up the reading. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then, just to emphasize this point, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father speaks. Father, glorify your name. The voice is, I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. Continuing the reading, as we noted the emphasis here, therefore the people who stood by heard it and said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So we have this situation. Jesus is explaining some things. He's giving some instructions. The people are gathered around. His disciples are present. There's the circumstances unfolding. And he's talking about some matters to them. He gives them some recognition that the purpose of his death, that by dying, that it's going to multiply, that it's like the seed going into the ground. There's going to be the outcome of that is going to be that there's going to be great growth. It has to produce. So death is necessary and produce life. And of course, he's talking spiritually. The analogy is going to have to do with his death and the consequences of his death and how he's going to be lifted up. And he came for that hour, the purpose he came. Should I not accomplish this? Well, no, he was there to do that will of the Father. He was there to do what was needful for us. And so consequently, he goes through it. And so in the context of these events, he says, Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven, God the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Let's look at this additionally. Proclaimed his victory. You know, there's victory. The aspects associated with this, what was going to happen? Triumph. Victory would come as a result of what was going to take place. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. Has to do with victory. By death and resurrection, he defeated Satan. Satan was defeated. Now, Satan didn't realize at the time of his death upon the cross that he had lost. Satan didn't understand that. Yeah, that was something that people didn't glean, didn't comprehend. We understand that there were those of the day that didn't appreciate what all had to be taking place. The disciples didn't know. The prophets of old, when they were foretelling these matters, when they were setting forth what was given to them by the Holy Spirit, there were things that they desired to know. There were things that they somewhat understood, but they didn't comprehend the full significance of it. Then you have the angels in heaven. They didn't know. They weren't aware of it. They glorified after the fact all that took place, the beauty and the grandeur of it, how it all fit together, but they didn't comprehend it. Men certainly didn't, that were present at the time, didn't understand, had problems trying to reconcile the idea of that Messiah that was going to come, how he could be a king, reigning and ruling, and at the same time be rejected of men. You know, we don't have that ability to reconcile those kinds of situations, but God did. Satan wouldn't have known because Satan didn't do the things to help accommodate, to achieve what would be a defeat for him. He thought he had been victorious when Jesus died upon the cross. He didn't understand that that was the purpose, that that was the plan, culminating in all that was going to transpire. Of course, it also then entailed his resurrection, being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Satan was defeated as a consequence of these things. Didn't realize it until after the fact, as then we have revealed how all these things came to fulfillment and accomplishment, and how Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood achieved that purpose of being able to reconcile us back to the Heavenly Father. When you look at 1 John, the 3rd chapter, And there, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man, God, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil's works were destroyed by Jesus. As a result of what Jesus did, being raised again by the glory of the Father. When you turn over to Hebrews, and I just want to note here, in the second chapter, again, something that just sort of reinforces this concept or this idea of what took place, the importance and relevance of it. We talk about it, we look at it, and we're certainly appreciative of it. But as we look even further and delve into it more extensively, look at Satan. Satan is defeated. He's destroyed. His power is taken from him. Now, we can relinquish what God has done for us. We can not embrace it. We can turn our backs upon it. But when we come to the Lord on His terms, doing His will, we triumph over Satan because the Lord triumphed over Satan. We're victorious because the Lord is victorious. He's made those provisions and accomplished that for us. In Hebrews 2, notice with me just verse 4, where we see this, the reference here about, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Again, reinforcing what we saw over here. Who, through his death, he destroyed the power of Satan. The very thing in which Satan had control over, seemingly, it was a mirage, the existence of it. But Jesus took, by the things he did, all that the power that Satan thought that he possessed away. And that over us as well, when we humbly submit to the Lord's teaching and instruction. The Heavenly Father proclaimed that victory. He proclaimed it in advance. I have glorified it through all the things he's done previously and through Jesus and matters associated with the prophecies and promises made all the way down to the time it's culminating. I'm going to glorify it again, raising Jesus from the dead by his power. And that gives us that hope. That hope is a confident expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation because of the promises that were made. We know that they're going to be fulfilled. There's a heavenly home because it's been promised. And those who do the Lord's bidding will spend eternity in that heavenly home because it's been promised. God keeps his promises. Absolutely. Unequivocally. So think about that great hope. And that's accomplishable only through what the Lord did for us. Not anything I did on my own. I couldn't have done that. But I now am required to do his bidding in my life. He's the one that broke the power of Satan. I'm just a recipient of it. I'm just blessed as a result of it. By coming to the Lord and being there with him, acknowledging him as that one who's my master. That one who I submit to in all things, who has all that authority. Who's demonstrated what true righteousness involves. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, of course, we've been studying Peter, first, and going to be completing out 2 Peter. But just to go back to verse 3 in the introduction of the first letter that Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living, not dead, but living, alive, an animated hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He gave us that hope. He did that. And the Heavenly Father raised him from the dead. And that's what's described there. And you think about that scene as it's depicted. And as Jesus comes forth, and those that were present, the soldiers seeing this, and the others that come to the tomb and they're told about this, and they begin to see Jesus as he's resurrected, and the glory and majesty attached to all of that. Awe-inspiring as it relates to all the events that are unfolding there. And then we take and look at this idea and kind of to bring it to a point for our appreciation of our responsibility and how we are a recipient of that hope and how we achieve those things because of what he's done for us, we turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, when you think about what we see being set forth by the Apostle Paul as he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, He takes the events of Jesus' death and he shows us how we come in contact with the very blood of our Lord and Savior. In that figurative manner and symbolic way, but nonetheless, it's the means and method by which we have that which the Lord has provided for us. That humble submission. That willingness to comply. And so you find there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some advocate that sort of an idea. Well, the grace of God is going to take care of all these things, and no matter how wickedly you behave after you've come into a right relationship, and of course, they don't even understand, as they're expressing those things, how that's even achievable, what's demanded in order to be in a right relationship. But should we continue in sin? That's repugnant. That's the very opposite of what the intended purpose is. He goes on, certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We're dead to sin. We crucified that flesh. It's just as Christ was nailed to the cross. We crucify that. We put that off. We're no longer going to be engaging in that. And you go through the Romans, the sixth chapter, and it continues to build on that theme and that thought. But notice with me in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ were baptized in his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we shall walk in newness of life. That's what it means. Just as Christ died, was buried in the grave, and rose that third day, early the first day of the week, we are died to our sins, being buried with him in baptism. And the idea of the figure associated with that the idea of the contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, when I believe, repent, and confess, when I am doing those things, when my attitude and disposition is right, I'm baptized for the right reason, to wash away my sins. When I submit to his will, I'm raised to what? Walk in newness of life. We have victory. Now we have to continue to serve him pleasingly, and that's what we've been noting about other things. Remain faithful in death, and you shall receive that crown of righteousness, we find in Revelation 2 and verse 10. But that's what puts me into Christ. And that's how my sins are forgiven, and that's how I stand in sanctified and justified and saved condition. The Lord adds us to his church, the body of the saved, in Acts 2, verse 47. And now I, in his service, serve and do his will. I go about living that life as been set forth in the scriptures that bring honor and glory to his name. So you see these three instances. God acknowledges Jesus. And in each one of these, it gives us some insight. What involves Jesus and then how that impacts us. We're going to sing momentarily a song of encouragement. Are you in a right relationship with him, Father? Are you in a position this very day, spiritually, where when the Lord comes again, if he were to come this very day, you could hear, well done, that good and faithful servant? If not, we implore you, beg you, and beseech you to get right. Acknowledge the Lord's authority in your life by submitting to his will. Fill all righteousness in regard to this, that you can have that victory that we've been talking about, as the Lord has made those provisions on our behalf. In any way you're subject to this call, would you please come, as together we stand and sing.